Turn to Romans. Let's get into the Word. If you need a Bible, jump up and down, wave your hand, make a nuisance of yourself. We will get you a Bible. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 today. I said last week we probably weren't going to go more than two verses further this week. Turns out I wasn't lying. Because these two verses give us a lot to talk about. We're going to talk about what Paul means as we read these verses. We're going to talk a lot about what he doesn't mean. Because in these two verses, we're getting to the heart of Paul's theology and our theology. The theology specifically of salvation. Soteriology, if you want to be technical. We said 2 weeks ago in introducing Paul's letter, Paul doesn't have a topic sentence. There's no thesis statement that encompasses everything that he talks about in Romans. Because in Romans, he introduces himself and he talks about his mission and his ministry. And there's some practical exhortation. There's a little bit of fundraising. And there's also a ton of theological exposition. And that last part, he does have a thesis statement for. He does introduce with the two verses that we're going to look at today. They're a springboard to everything that Paul is going to say in the book of Romans about doctrine. Let's read it and then we'll talk about it. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," quoting there from Habakkuk. I was raised, some of you know this, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was serious about it. Somebody said to me this week, "Why so serious?" I think they were making a Joker reference, but I'm old, so I didn't get it. But they said, "Why so serious?" And I said, "If you think I'm serious," I don't think I'm that serious, but if you think I'm serious now, you should have known me when I was a kid. Because from the time I can remember, I was an eager beaver, anxious to please little Catholic kid. I went to catechism class, and I wanted to. I joined the Cub Scout troop at my church, not my school. And I was an altar boy. I served every mass they'd let me serve at. I was a liturgical reader when I was a teenager. I was into it. And part of what helped, I'm not going to lie, was the church I was going to, the Catholic Church, they had split at that point. Downstairs in the traditional church, they had organ music. Upstairs, this is early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, they were playing Maranatha songs. They were playing the music that was coming out of Calvary and actually some secular stuff. They were playing Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds, because that's out of Ecclesiastes. They were playing Let It Be by the Beatles, because Mary. So the point is, I was into it. From the time I can remember until I was 19 years old. And because I was just all Catholic all the time, I believed, because I was taught, that I needed to be good enough for heaven. That salvation was earned. That grace was earned, not given. So a big part of my life focused on doing the things necessary to please God, doing the things that would keep me out of hell, going to communion, going to confession with a priest, keeping holy days of obligation, the days you got to go to church or else, even besides Sundays, doing the things that I needed to do to escape hell, and then also doing the things, the good deeds, the acts of service, the prayers, the promises necessary to minimize my time in purgatory, heaven's waiting room. By the way, there's no such thing. But I didn't know that. I was focused on the good works required to finish what Jesus started at the cross. So fast forward 19 years. I'm sitting in mass with the guys that I was playing football with, the Catholic ones. We would go to mass together, and we all went to sinner's mass. 5 p.m. on Sundays. That was perfect for us because we could go out Saturday night and sin until the early morning hours, sleep all day Sunday, go to church, go to confession, start the week off and do it again. But I remember sitting in Mass, and it just hit me. And I can't tell you what brought me to that point. It almost came out of nowhere. I'd probably been cooking on it for a while, or maybe God just picked that moment to smack me. But all of a sudden, I found myself asking, how does this work? Jesus' death on the cross has to be joined with good works, with our prayers, with our payment, or we're not going to be saved? Really? That's what you're teaching me. And all of a sudden, it was like problems started to stack up. Your computer ever quit? And then you open it up and everything that you've had open for the last 2 months tries to open all at once. That's what my brain was like. All of these problems started to just occur to me. Wait a minute. Patrick, do you really think that there are enough good deeds in the universe to outweigh all the evil in your heart? And if Jesus' death wasn't enough to cleanse our heart, if Jesus couldn't do it, what are you going to do that's going to tip the scales? And by the way, if your heart is evil, how are you able to do anything good? And if good works are really the key, if good works are what it takes to unlock the door to heaven, then why not Muslims? They do good works. Why not Hindus? Why not Buddhists? Why aren't Mormons first in line? You want a good neighbor. You want someone to live next door to. Live next door to a Mormon. They know from good works. And all of a sudden, the Roman Catholicism of my childhood didn't make sense anymore. And I walked away. I walked away that day, that evening, and I didn't look back. The problem is, when I walked away from Catholicism, I also walked away from God. I also walked away from Jesus. I also walked away from the Bible. Because in my mind, they were all lumped together. Because I was walking away from what I thought I was walking away from, but some of it was still clinging to me and I didn't even know it, including the teaching that Catholicism is the true church, is the pure church, is the only unpolluted church. And so I'm thinking to myself, wrongly, but I'm thinking to myself, okay, if Catholicism is bunk, then what is Protestantism but watered down bunk? But I didn't bother to ask. Didn't bother to do my homework, didn't bother to open the Bible and read for myself. If I had, I might have come across Romans 1, 16 and 17 a long time before I did and saved myself and people who were trying to love me a lot of heartache. Because what do we read in those two verses? The foundation of Paul's theology, the just shall live by faith, we're saved, he expresses in Ephesians, by grace through faith. Paul here is laying the platform for everything else he's going to tell us. He says, I'm not ashamed. That's one of those weird Paul double negative things. He's saying, I'm proud. I'm amazed at the gospel. I'm ready to talk to anybody about it anytime, anywhere. Because it's the power of God. Power, you probably know. The Greek is dunamis. Same root that we get dynamite. And when that power is unleashed, it changes everything in its path. Everything in its path is affected. It's changed. Changed how? Changed completely. Heart, mind, principles, priorities, passions, all changed. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God to do something that no one and nothing else in the universe can affect. Save us. Rescue us from hell. Reconcile us to the God who created us. No church can do that. No works, no religion, no people, no promises, no sacrifices. Only God. Only God can do that. Only God is willing to do that. And he's willing to do it for anyone who believes. And Paul says this is how it's unfolding. The gospel went to the Jew first, but now it's going to the Greek. The Jews were the first to hear, but the Gentile world is hearing that the gospel is going out. The good news is being preached. It's being believed. People are being saved. People are knowing and believing that Jesus' death alone is enough to cleanse us of our sin. People can be saved, Paul is saying, are being saved the only way that they can be saved. Personally, individually, putting their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. From faith to faith, he says. From person to person. God's dealing with us is always retail. It's never wholesale. It's always personal. Individual. Hey, you should believe, and you believe, and you believe, and you believe. And if you do, then you'll be saved, and you'll be saved, and you'll be saved, and you'll be saved. And it's not a new plan, Paul points out. This is not a New Testament thing. This is God's plan of salvation. It's our way to heaven for forever, since Old Testament days. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. We're saved the same way Abraham was saved. Abraham believed. He trusted God would redeem him, and God counted it to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. The only thing that's different, Paul is saying, is now we know the process. Now we know the mechanism. Now we understand the cross, and we have the name of Jesus. Jesus who justifies us, makes us just, justifies us, makes it just as if we never sinned, and he doesn't only take away our sin, he also gives. Takes away our sin, gives us his righteousness. Forgives us and fills us. Cleanses us and then blesses us. Because of him, we're saved. Because of our faith in him, we can be redeemed. His death is enough. It is so clear, right? I mean, two verses, it's so succinct and so powerful. How did the Catholic Church lose that? At what point did they think it was a good idea to add to that, to add works to the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Paul just said, Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing, everything. How did that get turned around to the point where the Catholic Church believes and teaches to this day, Jesus plus nothing is nothing. Jesus plus something is something, maybe, hopefully. You can't be sure, but you can work toward it. The answer actually begins in the city that Paul is writing to, which makes sense, Roman Catholicism. It probably has something to do with Rome. And if we put the map up there, most of the churches in Paul's day that we know anything about, most of them are in the green area. Let me use this one. So over here, we've got Paul starting off his ministry in Antioch, and over in Galatia, Cappadocia, Turkey, over here into Greece. This is everything we've been reading since we started the life of Paul. The church in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica. And the churches in Revelation, the churches that Jesus writes letters to in the early chapters of Revelation, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Laodicea, and so forth. They're in that green area as well. Why is that significant? It's significant because of the way that church history unfolded. While Paul and the apostles were alive, they were the arbiters of right and wrong when it comes to Jesus. When people had a dispute, when they didn't understand something, when they needed clarification on something, well, let's find an apostle. That was the Jerusalem Council, right? Does somebody have to become Jewish first before they become Christian? Let's get the apostles together and they can sort through it. Paul even references that. We talked about it last week, lightly, gently, but he sort of nudge, hey, I'm an apostle, and more specifically, I'm your apostle. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm your guy. If you need something, I'm the guy you talk to. And God's intention with the apostles was that they would not only teach, but that they would write, which is how we got the New Testament, right? But God's intention was the apostles would write, they would complete the canon, they would finish the Bible. So the next generation after the apostles passed from the scene would have the Bible to appeal to arbitrate, to make decisions, to clarify. They wouldn't have to find an apostle because there wouldn't be any apostles. So if instead they'd have the Bible, they would say, okay, not what do the apostles say, what did they say? What did they write? What did God give to them? What did God say through them that they've written down and imparted to us for our understanding? The thing is, it didn't always work out that way. Because people, right? As the apostles passed from the scene, the churches they founded, the apostolic churches founded by apostles, still retained an outsized influence, an overgrown authority. Because the reasoning was, well, this was an apostles' church. We can't ask an apostle, so let's ask the current leadership of their church. What do you think about this? What should we do about this? How should we understand this? And to be fair, a decent number of those churches encouraged that. They were even proactive about it. Here's what you should think. Here's what you should believe. Here's what you should do. Here's how you should worship. And began to subtly place themselves in front of the Word of God that he imparted to the apostles. So this is a trend. This is trend number one. What certain churches believe and teach begins to carry more weight and more weight over time than the Word of God. So combine that with another trend. You've got certain churches becoming mega churches. Mega church is not a 20th century, 21st century thing. As the Roman Empire grows over the next centuries, the church at Rome, the church in Alexandria, founded by the Apostle Mark, the church in Antioch, once it's founded, the church in Constantinople, they become very powerful, very influential. Not only because they're founded by apostles, but they also are in imperial cities, key cities to the Roman Empire. So what you have in these imperial cities are leading pastors, by now they're called bishops, taking on more and more power, given more and more authority. By the time that the Council of Nicaea happens in the 4th century, the bishop of Alexandria was given authority not only over the city, but over the surrounding province. Same with Constantinople, same with Rome, same with Alexandria. And here's why this matters. By the middle of the 4th century, these trends come together. By the middle of the 4th century, you have this small handful of churches that are more or less acting with apostolic authority. They're making doctrine. They're putting their teaching and their tradition above the written word of God. And then Rome falls. Fast forward to the 5th century, Rome falls. Not the whole Roman Empire, just the western half. You have the Byzantine Empire that takes over from Constantinople here, and they retain the green areas. The only major church, apostolic church, imperial church, meta-influential church remaining to the west is the church in Rome. And so the church in Rome, cut off, becomes the de facto church authority in Europe. The bishop of Rome has authority to say what is true and what goes on and what should be done and what should be believed for everything that's not green there. The Bishop of Rome, by the way, still carries that title today, but we don't hear it as much as we hear another title he uses. Pope, yeah. And by 590, Pope Gregory the Great, is not even pretending, well, the Bible always said this. You just overlooked it. You didn't understand it. You must have read past it. Not even pretending anymore is operating by papal edict. I'm Pope. I can make up doctrine. I can pull doctrine out of thin air. I don't have to ground it in Scripture. God will just give it to me and I'll give it to you, and it's more important than what you read. Tradition and papal authority eclipses Scripture as the source of truth in our lives, as guidance for how we are to live. We can drop the map, we're done with it. Some of the unbiblical beliefs that follow in the wake of this, I was going to say evolution, but it's the opposite of evolution, de-evolution. Prayer to Mary, Mary is the co-redeemer with Jesus. Because if you want somebody to do something, you ask his mother. Can't even make that up. Prayer to the saints. Worship of Mary. Purgatory. Heaven's waiting room. You go there until your sins have been burned off, purged off. Transubstantiation, communion transfigures, transforms into the literal body and blood of Christ. Infant baptism. But none of those as dangerous as the teaching, the dogma, that only the Roman Catholic Church can interpret Scripture. Which means they can say passages like Romans 1, 16 and 17 doesn't mean what it clearly says. And neither does Habakkuk 2:14. The first place that we read, the just shall live by faith, or Galatians 3:11, or Hebrews 10:38 that say the same thing. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, only we can tell you what it means, and that's not what it means. And over time, they even took the Bibles away from the people. We don't want you to get confused. Don't read the Bible for yourself. You're only going to get messed up. All the while insisting, this is from the Council of Trent in 1565, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious, the unbeliever, is justified, is saved, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Council of Trent was a response to the Reformation, where Luther and others got together and said, okay, we think that you have some problems here. Maybe 95 of them. Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door of the church. But the through line of the reformers is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic response, if you believe that, you're going to hell. Praise Jesus for the reformers, right? Who brought the Bible back to the people and with it the truth of God's word so we can read for ourselves. There's no mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. So we can understand for ourselves that when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. Because we're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit as priests and popes. And God illuminates his word to us as much as he does to them. His word that tells us, that promises us, and reassures us when we doubt, we are saved by grace through faith. Got to pause long enough to ask if that's you. Got to call a quick time out and ask, have you heard that? Believe that? Made a decision about that? If this is new information, can we talk after service? Because you probably have questions. And I want to be able to unpack it and explain it and explain it again as many times, as many ways, from as many angles. The amazing truth that Paul is talking about here. Others have distorted it and perverted it, but the simple truth of the gospel is that we were dead in our sin. Saying it earlier, we were dead in our sin. We were destined for hell. Why? We rebelled against God. Everyone who's ever lived has said, well, there's right and wrong. There's God's way and there's everything else. I'm gonna do what's over here. That's rebellion against God who created us. God who says this is right and wrong. To deliberately choose wrong, that's rebellion against God. If you sin against an eternal God, do the crime, you got to do the time. The sentencing guideline for that, rebelling against an eternal God, is eternity in hell. But God is so good, and he is so gracious, and he said, let's try again. Let me rescue those people from the eternally, forever bad decision that they've made. Let me give them a chance to come back. How to do that, though? Because God is both merciful and just. He can't just say, well, let's pretend like it never happened. Let's give them a mulligan. Let's just give them a do-over. No, that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be right. But if he's nothing but just, well, then we're in hell forever, experiencing God's wrath eternally. God finds a way to do both. He says, I'm going to pour out my judgment, my justice on a surrogate, on a substitute. But what substitute would be enough to pay for every sin of everyone who's ever lived? Someone who's God. And so he sends his son. He sends Jesus, fully God, so that he can die for all of us, fully man, so he can die. At the cross, Jesus trades places. He invites us, hey, give me all of your sin. And if you do, I'll give you all of my righteousness. God's justice is satisfied. His mercy abounds. Everybody wins as long as we say yes. You know, when the UPS man comes to your door with the package from Amazon, he doesn't kick the door in, wrestle you to the ground, and force that package on you. What does he do? Usually he leaves it on the porch. You can take it in, you can accept it, or if you leave it long enough, someone will come and take it away. UPS guy or somebody else. So too with God's gift of salvation. We can accept it or we can reject it. We have to decide. Have you decided? If you haven't, would you talk to me? Because if I'm right, your forever depends on it. If there's even a chance that I'm right, you owe yourself to do some homework, to investigate. Talk to me after service. If you can't find me or if I'm jammed up, there's going to be pastors, elders, some of our wives, some people from the prayer team in every corner of this room and also by the doors. Talk to one of them. Because this is huge. And it's good. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. But I'm gonna hit pause on that, and I want to talk to believers in the room. I want to talk to the Christ followers. As you've been listening, I hope you're horrified. I really do. I hope you're appalled at the perversion, the destruction that false teachers have done to the gospel. I mean, who knows how many souls are left on the outside looking into heaven because they died putting their faith in prayers and penance and works and religion. How many are going to stand before Jesus only to hear, yeah, I don't know you. I never knew you. But Jesus, we did this and we prayed this and oh, the rosary and yeah, but I don't know you. Can Catholics be saved? That's the next question. Yeah, of course. Paul says everyone can be saved. Catholics can be saved if they're bad Catholics. If they ignore what the Catholic Church teaches and believe what the Bible says. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus can be saved. But if someone believes what the Catholic Church teaches, if they put their faith in what the Catholic Church demands, we've got to earn heaven. Jesus isn't enough. Grace isn't free. How can they be saved? And that's sobering, family. That's heavy. So what's our response? Three things I'm going to suggest. The first, share Christ with your unbelieving friends. Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all of them. I'll warn you, it's hard to share Christ, to talk about the true and living God and the simple gospel with someone who believes they're reading their Bible and has already made up their mind about what it says. I remember hearing this illustration years ago. Before messenger RNA and all of these fancy things, the way that we would make vaccines is to deactivate a cell and inject somebody with a dead version of whatever we didn't want them to get. Dead polio, dead chicken pox, dead, you know what I'm saying, typhoid, typhus, yes. Satan does the same thing. The best way to vaccinate someone against the truth of the gospel is to inject them with a dead version of the real thing. Invite your friends to open the Bible and read it with you. and point out where their understanding diverges from the written word. And while you're doing that, make sure you let them see Jesus in you. See the difference that your gospel and the true Jesus is making in your heart. That's the first thing. Second thing, pray for them. Pray for your friends and family caught up in false teaching. Pray for the false teachers and their leaders. Pray for priests and popes and bishops and cardinals. Pray for the Vatican that God would bring them to their knees in repentance, that he'd bring revival. That sounds impossible, but God is honored. God is worshiped when we pray impossible prayers. I mean, is anything too great for God? Worship means, you know this, to ascribe worth. When we say, God, we can't imagine how it would happen. We can't picture it. We barely can even say the words. But Lord, would you break and revive the Roman church? Nothing's too great for our God. Open the Bible. Let them see God's word. Let them see God in you. That's number one. Number two, pray for them. Number three, stop being like them. Didn't see that one coming, did you? We've got to be careful as we read this passage that we don't get smug, that we don't start feeling superior. We know the truth. We've got the truth. We're saved by the truth, and you aren't. That's the same trap we can fall into when we are in the life of Christ and we're reading about the Pharisees. How can you think that? How can you believe that, you imbecile? You moron, you know the Bible better than I do. How do you not see Jesus? The thing is, when we point a finger, three pointing back at us. Yet we know the truth. We're saved by the truth. We have the truth. But are we being saved by the truth? Don't forget, three tenses of our salvation. We've been saved, and that's most of what we've been talking about so far. But that's just the beginning of our adventure with God. We've been saved. We will be saved, glorified when we see him face to face, in fellowship with him forever. But in between the already and the not yet, are we being saved? Patrick, I think you talked about that last week. I did, and we're going to talk about it in a lot of weeks because Paul talks about it. All through this letter, Paul is using that aorist tense, that present ongoing condition. Be ye being saved. Be ye being transformed. Be presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. Paul says here and elsewhere, the just shall live by faith. He's reaching back to Habakkuk. He says it in Galatians. It shows up in Hebrews. And we normally take that to mean justification. Hey, we're made just, justified by our faith in Jesus. And because we're justified, we live with him forever. And that's good. That's right. That's true. That's a promise. But in that exact same verse as that promise is a prescription, an instruction, an expectation. A commandment, the just, you and me, made just by the blood of Jesus Christ, made righteous in Christ, having been saved, should live today, right here, now, by faith. Paul deliberately phrases it, verse 17, so that it can accommodate both meanings. He wanted to communicate both realities. Because we know by faith we will live with Christ eternally. Because we know by faith we will live, we should live by the faith we know. I think it's important. I think it's more than important to consider that. Even as we're celebrating the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, we don't always do a great job of living by faith. We don't always do a great job of daily putting our faith in God. And we tell ourselves, well, I don't know what that means. I don't know how to do that. That sounds, I don't know, spiritual, mysterious. No, it isn't. Shouldn't, it shouldn't be. We live by faith every day, family. You take a jar of peanut butter off the store at the shelf, off the shelf at the store, you're believing by faith that it's not contaminated. You drive over a bridge, you're believing by faith it's not going to crumble beneath you. You pick up your meds from the pharmacist, you're believing by faith they put the right ones in the thing. You give the waiter your credit card, you're believing by faith that he's not writing down the number and the expiration date and the PIN code to go buy himself a vacation. We all walk by faith every day. We put faith in people and things every day. How much faith do we put in God? Ask the question another way. Are we living by faith, or are we adding our own works? The fact I'm asking the question suggests maybe the answer isn't so spiffy. We talk Wednesday about forgiveness. When we don't forgive, when we hang on to bitterness, we are not living by faith. Because not only am I not extending the same grace that I've been given, I'm not trusting God to deal with their sin. God, I've got this, because I'm not sure you're going to do it right. When we get legalistic, moralistic, get hyper-focused on this issue or that particular, Christians have to, Christians can't. You must not. We're not living by faith because we're forgetting our actions don't save. We can do all of the right things and be whitewashed tombs. Grace saves, and grace works from the inside out. It changes our heart, and then it fuses out into our lives. When we get anxious, and understand I'm not talking about a medical condition, but when we choose, when we indulge runaway thinking, when we obsess about what if this happens, and then this happens, and if this happens, then one of those two things is going to happen, and if this one happens, then definitely these things are going to happen, and what am I going to do? We're not living by faith. What we're doing is trying to be the Holy Spirit. Vision every contingency so we can plan for every possibility. Instead of trusting God knows and has promised he'll be with us in every eventuality. When we indulge sin, when we carve out space in our heart and our lives for some secret or maybe not so secret compromise, not living by faith. Because we're saying Jesus isn't enough. Jesus, who promises peace and rest and strength, it's not enough. I need something else. I need to numb myself, escape, medicate, compensate for what's going into my life. I need to work my way to feeling better. Jesus says, the just shall live by faith. We find a lot of ways to not live by faith in this life. And every time we do, we should repent. For every time we pointed a finger at a Catholic friend or an atheist friend or an unbelieving friend, oh, you're not living by faith in the true and living God. When we don't live by faith, we're denying the gospel too. Maybe even more so. Because we're saying the Jesus that we're preaching saves our soul, doesn't have the power to get us through the day. The same Jesus that is able to redeem me from hell needs my help so I can navigate this life. What do we do? I want to challenge us as we wrap up with four things. Four specific things to keep in mind. In fact, I'm going to ask to work on these four things every day between now and Resurrection Sunday, to impress them upon our minds so that by Easter, we've got a different relationship with faith. Four things to help us rededicate to living by faith. The first, live in faith that God is good. No matter what the day brings, no matter what's going on in the world around us, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. He hasn't changed. He is good. Psalm 119:68, he does what is good. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Once a day between now and Resurrection Sunday, in the morning in your devotion time, background function running throughout the day, find a reason to call out and to point at and say, right there is proof, is evidence, is a reason to believe God is good. God is showing me in His Word. He's showing me in His life. He's showing me in my friend. He's showing me in something dramatic. He's showing me in something subtle. His goodness. So that every day, by the end of the day, before you go to bed, you're able to say, God, I saw your goodness today. It was there. I saw it. And I want to praise you for it. In this person, in this place, in this verse, in this memory, in this situation. God, you reminded me that you're good. I'm praising you right now. That's number one. If we live by faith, we have faith that God is good. Number two, if we live by faith, we've got faith God is in control. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee? Disciples are all up top. Jesus is underneath taking a nap. Storm hits. Disciples freak. Wake Jesus up. What does he say? Ye of little faith. Why are you so afraid? Number two, daily look for a reminder. Something that refreshes your memory. God is in control. Think about atoms. What holds an atom together? God. Based on everything I know about physics, atoms should blow apart. God is holding the universe together. That's control. Cell division. From the moment of conception, one cell, one fertilized cell becomes two cells, becomes 4, 8, 16, 32. Sometime, I think it's around 256. Don't quote me on that. But at some point, all of those identical cells begin to specialize. They begin to differentiate. What tells them what to be? At one point, they're all the same, and then all of a sudden, one is headed to kidney, one is headed to spleen, one is headed to eyeball, one is headed to toenail. Who tells them what to do? God, who's in control. God, who made sure that I'd meet my wife. God, who made sure I'd come to Wichita. Those are mine. You can't use them. But think of your own. Every day, find a reason to point at and say, God, you are sovereign. You are in control of this world. You are in control of my life. Number three, faith in God, living by faith, means having faith that God's commandments are good, that His guardrails are there to bless us, not curse us. Before I was saved, I was convinced that God's guardrails were just keeping the good stuff off limits. God was a cosmic killjoy. He's nothing of the kind. He's a parent. And when the parent says, don't cross the street, it's because he doesn't want the kid to get hit by a car. Look for a reminder that God's boundaries are good. Specifically, pay attention and try to catch yourself considering sin. Watch yourself walk up to a line and say, I could cross that line. Probably no one would know. It might be a lot of fun. Maybe I just feel like it. And decide not to. And watch what happens next. Watch how God blesses you, how He rewards you. Watch life be good, even between the lines. And every night, remind yourself, you know what? I decided to not cross that line, and I'm glad I didn't. Because it was there for a reason. It was a good reason. Fourth and final, living by faith is having faith that God is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. This one's slippery because sometimes God's answer is wait. Sometimes God's answer is, I got something better. But every day, decide to pray rather than act. At least once a day. You know what? I want to get revenge on this person. I'm going to pray for them instead. I want to go sin with this person. I'm going to pray for them instead. I want to bully or manipulate this person to get my way. I'm going to pray for them instead. I want to wade in and roll up my sleeves and take control of this situation. I'm going to pray for it instead. Try to capture yourself. Try to do it at least once a day. Try to make note of you doing it once a day and watch how God responds. Watch how He honors prayer. Make note of how He responds and blesses. And every night, take a moment to thank God for the prayers that He answered. Remember to thank God for the prayers He didn't answer, Because sometimes those are the big, oh God, thank you that you didn't do that. If I knew then what I knew now. And thank God for the prayers that he will answer. Patrick, that's a lot. I mean, homework, it's four things. Put it on the home screen on your phone, so every time you pick up your phone, it's just like passive reminder. Oh yeah, I was. Write it on an index card, stick it in your pocket. Put it on a post-it note where you sit at work or in your house. Four things. Four things to help us do something that God expects of us. Live by faith. Something that'll help other people see Christ in us as we live by faith in Christ. Four things to grow our faith in God. Faith that he's good, that was one. Faith that he's in control, that's two. Faith that his boundaries are blessings, that's three. Faith that he hears our prayer, that's four. Because as we grow that faith, all the more we can walk in that faith. As we grow that faith, all the more we can live in that faith. As we grow that faith, all the more we can show people that faith. And maybe, by God's grace, they'll decide they want to be saved by that faith. Lord, grow us, stretch us, conform us to your image, make us more like you. So often we feel like that Roman. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. We have faith, Lord. Increase our faith. Show us the things you would have us do to exercise our faith, to build our faith, to walk in faith and rest in faith. Because you are good and you are sovereign. Your boundaries are blessings. And you do hear our prayer.